astonishing and wonderful passage together. And let's pray as we come to God's good word. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks and you've given us your word. Would you help us now to be your people who listen, who weigh these things, who consider these things, and who don't just let them pass over us, but allow their weight to land upon us and transform us into people who delight in what you've revealed, that we would believe it, know it, understand it, and live it. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, of course, we have already acknowledged it's Mother's Day, and it's a right thing to acknowledge because it is a sheer fact of all human existence. That as John Farnham so famously wrote for us, we're all someone's daughter, we're all someone's son, including Jesus. Well, I'm not sure that John Farnham was aware of that, but Jesus also, someone's daughter, someone's son. Our own belly button is that never-going-away reminder that we were once in our mother's wombs, and but for their faithfulness and self-sacrifice in carrying us to full term, we wouldn't be alive at all. And our dependency upon our mums until our birth is absolute. And so it's right to remember and to be thankful, even with all the complexity that can occur in our relationship with them as we grow. And indeed, for many people, birth is where the relationship ends with their physical mum, and other women jump in for our primary care. Some of those we've prayed for and thank God for already tonight. Relational mums, practical mums, all those aunts and others, and the spiritual mums, well, they become those great and necessary contributors to our well-being and growth until we're old enough to do that ourselves and pass on to the next generation. Which is why I think it's kind of strange that the Apostles' Creed mentions Jesus' birth mum in that we are concerned about. It's that we believe that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Why is that a necessary belief for Christians? Rather than just believing that, you know, Jesus Christ is God's only son, our Lord, because that's what makes a difference, isn't it? And especially when it's his death on the cross that actually saves us, not his birth. So why do we need also to believe Jesus was born of Mary? Now, please don't hear me wrong on this. It's a wonderful fact of history that Jesus had a human mother called Mary, whom he loved and respected, whom he seriously clashed with and also cared for, and who herself ultimately came to believe in him and submit her life to him as her Savior and Lord and become one of his followers. That's all quite beautiful. However, Christianity would be a whole lot easier to accept and believe without this bit in it. See, why can't we just say that he was a good man? Just an exceptional man who set a good example on the one hand. And on the other hand, you know, why not just say that Jesus was a divine God spirit being type thing who made a temporary visit into our world and what looked like a human body, but was just really divine all along? And both of those options are much easier to believe, and people in our world love inspirational tales like that. It's constantly movies and books and things which are all about, well, either one of those two themes. And both of them are much easier to believe. Yet instead of either of those things that are so simple to accept, that he was just a man or he was just a God, well, we have this impossible combination in the Bible revealed for us, that's then summarized in the Apostles' Creed that we said earlier, that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And it's a statement that demands we accept the Bible's claims that Jesus of Nazareth was 100% human and was 100% divine. We've got to accept both those things, even though it doesn't work mathematically. And we look in the Bible at this, and we look further in the New Testament about this, and we just can't skirt around it or tread lightly upon it, because God's very serious about us believing this. Check out the warnings that we find later in the New Testament from John as he writes two of his letters. So the first one, 1 John in chapter 4, he writes this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus, not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And as he wrote his second letter, different audience this time, he writes about the same thing again. 2 John 7 and 8, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Those warnings, they're deadly serious, aren't they? They are so serious that we are deceiver and Antichrist if we don't agree. The stakes are that high on this issue because it is the belly button of Christianity. It's the origin story that sets it apart from all other things. It's what makes Jesus absolutely unique to declare this stuff. And indeed, the New Testament is given to us from the Lord both to make these claims and to justify these claims. And more again, it's on the basis of this being true about Jesus that we can then go on to believe everything that he taught and did. He's teaching about the Trinity and salvation and resurrection and eternal life. They all work and make sense because it all starts back here. So this, where he came from and how he got here, well, it matters. It really matters. For it's the identity of who Jesus is which makes a difference on whether or not the things he did and said well, can also be believed. But then it goes further for us, much, much further. You see, following on from that, it's our beliefs about Jesus that set biblical Christianity apart from all other religions and belief systems. Now, let me say that again. It's really important. It's really significant. It's our beliefs about Jesus that set biblical Christianity. I'm not talking Christianity, the institution, or what people will call or say a Christian is. I mean what we get from the Bible, biblical Christianity. It's our beliefs about Jesus that set biblical Christianity apart from all other world religions. And so in the same way that we part company in the first sentence of the Apostles' Creed with atheism and Buddhism and Hinduism and animism and Freemasonry, when we declare that we believe God the Father is creator of the heavens and the earth, well, so also in the second sentence, when we add that to it, well, we now part company with Judaism and Islam the moment we declare belief that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord, or God's only Son. But now add to that, that we declare him also to be our Lord, and we now part company with a different group. We part company now with those sects of orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism who proclaim the divinity of Mary. Now, go on again and declare belief in his divine sonship conceived by the Holy Spirit, and we then part company with Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarianism, and Humanism, who each claim Jesus as nothing more than a very good man. And then finally, we also part company with Scientology, Manichaeism, and the New Age movement when we declare belief that Jesus was also fully human, born of the Virgin Mary. That's a lot of division, which really makes us wonder. It's really going to make us wonder, does it? Is it really worth it? Is it actually necessary? Is it really worth it? Is it actually necessary? Because, you know, if we dropped these divisive biblical beliefs about Jesus, well, then we could peaceably go and join with any and all of those sincere faith groups across the world within their sincere faith systems. We can go and join the New Age people and the Manichees, the Scientologists, the Humanists, the Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Mary sects. Jews and Muslims, go one step further and let's remove the first line of the Apostles' Creed as well. And well, we can also add in the Hindus, the Buddhists, the atheists, the animists and the Freemasons on our best friend list as well and send Christmas cards to each other. We can do this. Yes, we could. It's a free world. Drop these biblical beliefs and we would like likely get on well with faith groups, famously get on well with faith groups all over the world. And that'd be really nice, wouldn't it? It'd be really nice for a few minutes, in the few minutes that our Bibles are closed. But then the moment we open our Bibles again, well, we then also find that if we do that, that we would swiftly bring us into terrible danger with our Heavenly Father, who gave us His Son to believe in, so that we'd be saved and not judged for not believing those things about Him. You see, God's abundantly clear about this in the New Testament. Kiss goodbye belief in Jesus, our Lord, as God's divine Son come in the flesh. Kiss goodbye to that, and we also kiss goodbye to our salvation. The danger from God is very real. We already heard it in those first two quoted verses from John. We'll check it out. It keeps rolling. So James chapter 4, verse 4, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So become a friend of the world and all those various religious systems and all those things that people have made up and come up with and sincerely believe, well, we then become an enemy of God. And why does that make us an enemy of God? Well, John 3, 35 and 6, because the Father loves the Son and He has placed everything in His hands. So whoever believes in the Son will has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So here's our choice. We can reject Jesus and face God's wrath, or we can accept Jesus and take on His mission. Reject Jesus and face God's wrath, or accept Jesus and take on His mission, not to oppose the world, but His mission to help the world come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, so they too also can be saved. That's why He sends His disciples, saying, go into all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Or as we say it here in this church, you know, overflowing the grace and love of Jesus. Overflowing the grace and love of Jesus to one another, the Northern Illawarra, and beyond. Well, the choice is ours. And the choice matters because the stakes are high on this issue. So it's right for us as we, you know, live on this, as we declare this, as we see the division it creates between us and others about it, well, it's right that we pause to make sure we know what we mean when we say and declare that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So let's double down now. Let's double down on this and make sure of it. Let's make sure the biblical evidence we've got is sufficient to stake our belief upon it. And I think most helpfully for us, the easiest place to start is with his humanity, that 100% human stuff. Because that's what we're saying when we declare belief in Jesus. You know, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the guy who was raised in Nazareth, born of Mary. It's easy to see evidence for that because we're relying, of course, on the historical record of His humanity that we find in the Bible. To know that Jesus really existed with kneecaps and a spleen and woke up having bad hair days like the rest of us. And that's good because it's kind of a no-brainer that that's actually there as we read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We find there that no one who encountered Jesus has any doubt whatsoever that He's just another human like them. Jesus Himself likewise calls Himself a man, and others say that about Him as they're arguing about Him. The people from His hometown in Nazareth, well, they knew Him to be that boy who grew up amongst them, who did that special trip to the temple with these folks, and they've got that story that they tell about that we heard about earlier in our service, and that he was a carpenter just like his adoptive father Joseph. And in actual fact, it was the people in Nazareth who were the first ones who tried to kill him. Do you know that? It was the people in Nazareth who tried to throw him off a cliff the moment that he claimed to be more than just that. Because how could that be possible when, you know, for them who watched him grow up Well, they could see he was nothing more than just this boy who grew up there who became a man. He was just another local yokel, just like them. And he was. And he's not denying that he was just another local yokel. He's just another human. And so we read on and we hear how he got weary on journeys and he sat beside wells for rest and he asked for water to quench his thirst. He got so tired he could sleep through storms in a boat. If he wanted to make mud from the dirt, he had to spit on the earth just like we would, and he wept over the dead and dying. He ate meals before and after his resurrection, sustained by food. He endured sorrow and sadness and understood death to be the great enemy, to be feared and resisted. And look it through and collect all those emotional things we see about him. We read of his compassion, his frustration, his pity, his mercy, his love, his anger, his irritation, his horror, his indignation, his joy, his grief, his perplexity, his despondency, his astonishment, and his distress. All those things writ large across the Bible for us. See, the problem for the Jews was never about whether Jesus was a real human or not. That was never the debate. No, no, the big question was always about whether or not he was the Christ, God's Son. Whether he was this extra claim, the Messiah in the bloodline of the Jewish kings. And greater than just being the Christ, the Messiah, but that he's also Lord, actually God's Son in the flesh, to be worshipped and adored, worshipped and obeyed just like God. Those are massive claims that Jesus made about himself. And that he appealed to his miracles as proof of those things, miracles that they experience. And it was these massive claims about him, well, that's what the Jews rejected. That's what the Jews rejected, is that the claim beyond being a human, to be more. Because that could only be possible if Jesus was both human flesh as they could see, but also divine spirit at the same time. Somehow born of Mary's mother, but also conceived by God. And for the Jews in the first century, that was an absolute laughable, ridiculous statement. We need to know about them that they looked down on the Romans who were oppressing them. The Jews looked down on the Romans because, well, they were so foolish. They had this pantheon of weak-willed gods who kept pursuing humanity for illicit love affairs and making demigods and all that carry on. That was laughable to the Jews. And so what, you want to say that about the Christ, the Messiah? Oh, it's ridiculous. So this need for proof that he was more than just a man.
Moses, but
what makes the two gospel accounts of where Jesus comes from so vital for us? Those two gospel accounts, so Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Matthew and Luke we're talking about. Luke supplies his account told through the perspective of Mary, while Matthew supplies us with similar details, but told through the eyes of Joseph. And both of them are addressing the big questions of Jesus' identity, who he was, who he is, where he came from. And we heard in our reading from Matthew just now, didn't we? The first thing he tells us about Jesus is his name and that claim to fame that Matthew is laying out his entire gospel to write and demonstrate and prove. So he starts with that very first sentence there, 1 verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if we're not Jews, if you're not a Jew, then the word Messiah will mean very little to you. Messiah, it's the Hebrew language for the word in the Greek, which is Christ. So if we're saying Messiah or we're saying Christ, we are talking about precisely the same thing. It's just a different language base that we're coming from as we say it. So you'll find Messiah and Christ in your Bibles in different places each time. It is the same thing. And worth knowing that, well, it's not actually a surname or a family name like Williamson. It's not like, you know, this is just Jesus Christ. It's like Michael Williamson. No, this is his office. This is his job description. It's like a king is what we're talking here. So the Christ, the Messiah, is the most important figure aside from God himself in the Old Testament. The most important figure in the Jewish religion. The Messiah, the Christ, is the one that all Jews around the world today are still waiting for, are still expecting to arrive still waiting for him to come. They're still looking for, because, well, they have decided it wasn't Jesus. We're saying it is. The Jews are saying it wasn't. And in fact, it was Jesus' claim that he was the Messiah, his claim that he is the Christ. That's what the Jews used to crucify him. That's what they used to crucify him. To claim that for someone, to claim that for yourself, that's a blasphemy of the highest order. And they're also able to convince Pilate, the Roman governor, to crucify him because he says he's the Christ. So that means he's a king over and above Caesar. And so they kill him for it. I can't believe it. Not possible, unless, of course, it is true. But then it could only be true. It could only be true if he is the son of David, if he is the son of Abraham. And so we've got to prove that by some means, and that's what a genealogy does. Matthew then goes to these great lengths here in this genealogy to show us that connection of where he comes from. So whether or not we like genealogies, whether or not we like reading names, they help us greatly on this issue. Because being a descendant of David, well, that would make Jesus part of the royal family line, in line for God's promises to David that one of his offspring would rule a nation for eternity. To be the promised son of Abraham, well, that qualifies Jesus to be the one through whom the whole world will be blessed through him. And so if that's true, then, well, Jesus carries in himself these serious promises that have massive implications for the Jewish nation, but then, of course, also for the entire world. So this genealogy shows us that, links that up for us so we can see it. But still, it's only possible to save his people from their sins, like we heard in that chapter, if he is both God and man. And that's just never happened before. Yet this is the astonishing news that Joseph receives on this fateful day about his pregnant virgin fiancée Mary. He goes to bed that night and he has this dream. He's visited by an angel in this dream. Verse 18. Oh, sorry. That's in a moment. Before they came together, this is the news he gets. Before they come together, she's found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. This is the news he gets. Now, look, I know it's Mother's Day, but let's take a moment to spare a thought for Joseph. Just a little bit of sympathy for Joseph at this moment. You know, when your fiancée rocks up and lets you know that an angel dropped by to announce she's now pregnant by the Holy Spirit, I reckon you could be excused for thinking she's a new kind of crazy. Because that is a new kind of crazy, right? This is no dog ate my homework kind of explanation. It's not just a random thing. Now, face the facts, she's pregnant by some other guy. She's pregnant by someone other than who Joseph is, which is her engaged husband-to-be. So no wonder he went and wanted to divorce her quietly. In actual fact, he could have done it very noisily. He had the right to have her stoned to death for adultery. This could have been very noisy, and he had the right to do that. But in God's plans, it was vital, vital for Joseph to be with Mary. Because only through adoption by Joseph can Jesus be in the Christ line of King David. Only through him. And so the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and now makes it abundantly clear that her story is actually true. He's now got two witnesses on this piece of information, and more than just confirming the news of the Holy Spirit conception in Mary, the angel also gives Joseph a sneak peek into what the gender is going to be of this child and also what to name him. Now, it's nothing for us to find out the gender of a child before it's born, but remember, this is before, we're a number of centuries at this point before ultrasounds and those kinds of things. This is the first guy in history to find out what the gender is going to be before it's born, right? But not just that, what to name him and why. Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then, before Matthew tells us Joseph's reaction to this news, he then inserts into the account here, some additional information from the Old Testament that's really going to help us who are reading his account of it. That this event took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah some 800 years earlier. So recorded there in verse 23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so it's with this extra piece of information supplied for us as the reader that you and I find out that this Jesus is that baby who fulfills the all-important God with us prophecy of Emmanuel, which came 800 years earlier but had not yet been fulfilled. 800 years early in the time of King Ahaz. Looking back up there in the genealogy, King Ahaz, you'll see him there. And in his lifetime, this prophecy happened. But the prophecy of the virgin birth went unfulfilled. For 800 years, it went unfulfilled. Unfulfilled until the first century. For then all of a sudden, a man in the line of King David was pledged to be married to a virgin, and this virgin is found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she is going to give birth to a son who would so identify with his people in their sins that he would be born of them and walk among them and as God with us, as Emmanuel. And he would save from their sins all who would trust in him. And so this is how this astonishing miracle of the incarnation and Jesus' virgin birth gets announced. And Joseph was obedient to believing it. Joseph was obedient in believing it, and we all benefit from it. He's the first guy to believe this stuff. And we know he does because of what he does next. He took Mary home as his wife and had no union with her until after the baby was born. He took her home to be his wife so that the child she bore would be born into the inheritance of the king. It's astonishing news to believe. It's highly divisive news in our world. And yet the virgin birth is the good news that makes it possible for people to have new life, because it's the good news of something that we're achieving, something that we could never achieve on our own by any of those religions, by any form of religion or any kind of activity. We could never achieve this on our own. But what we have in the virgin birth, we find God acting to bring about a new creation so that the old could be redeemed. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary's womb in the same way that he hovered over the waters at creation, conceiving in Mary a new start to humanity, new life. And so it is that we get to then go on and keep reading in the Gospels what he then did and how he lived his whole life in union with God by the work of the Spirit. And so it's not just Joseph who benefited from it. Well, now we also are the ones who benefit from these things. And this is why I think we can say, friends, that it's the identity and incarnation of Jesus is the belly button of our faith. The thing that makes it absolutely unique. We call it biblical Christianity, and it's absolutely unique. And what it does is it makes possible our salvation to then play out, which we'll look at in the week to come. How God then does that with the living Jesus growing up and dying. But to deny this, to deny these things about his origin, well, as we've heard, it's actually to oppose God himself. Because according to God in the Bible, Jesus is no mere blow-in. He's no just good guy. He's not an isolated random figure. He's no con man faking a background check. He's no strange spirit or angel or demigod making a random visit to possess somebody on earth somewhere. And he is no novelty to be dispensed and ignored. His conception and his birth, it's on the public record for us all to see and hear. And it inescapably reveals what he came to do. to be God with us, saving his people from their sins. All this and more is why on this Mother's Day, I think it is indeed the greatest privilege for us to be able to declare that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And all of God's people said, Amen. All these things.